Yet I want to say it's a pleasure and a privilege to have the Reverend Ian Brown along this evening to preach God's word and to lead the rest of the service. May the Lord bless you.
It's not often I'm introduced to a meeting by my son-in-law, but I guess there are occasions, rare occasions, when it happens, and circumstances dictate that's what's happening tonight. Very glad to be here, and thank you for the invitation to come along and preach the word tonight, and we are looking forward to ministering here in Dromore. If I can ask you to turn in the word of God to the book of Matthew and to the third chapter. The book of Matthew and the chapter 3. We'll read just a short section, beginning at 13 down to the end of the chapter, to verse 17. Matthew chapter 3 and the verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing unto the reading of his word. It is the final verse, 17, that we want to look at tonight. Taking the title of Christ, the one who is the beloved of God. And may that be the case that we can echo God the Father's verdict on him. And say that as we've been singing, yes, I love him too. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank thee that we're found in thy presence under the sound of thy word, in praise and adoration of thy great and thy holy name. We thank thee for the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. We know that man has made many, many determined attempts to consign the Bible to the history shelves, to take it out into oblivion if he could, that many have been the boasts of wicked men who have said that within 100 years, within 200 years, within my lifetime, the Bible will be, well, if you want to find a copy, you'll have to go into the second-hand bookseller because nobody is going to be keeping it and reading it. But Lord, we thank thee that right through the generations of time, thy word has remained that key book in the hearts and in the minds of men. There has been a remnant of grace, and they are loyal to the book, and loyal to the central themes in the book, and keen to preach nothing other than the book, and to proclaim it unto those around them. Lord, help us all that are in Christ tonight to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus, to be true to the book, the blood, the blessed hope, and maybe, Lord, be those who are burning and shining lights. Maybe, Lord, point men to the one who is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in his light, may they find light, and may they rejoice in the light that is found. Come and answer prayer. Do us good tonight. Be with us all in this meeting, and all of the families represented here. May each one of them know thy nearness, thy presence, thy graciousness, and thy power, we pray. And may we all together be united around Christ himself in Jesus' name. And to his glory we ask these things. Amen. It was a scene that was saturated with surprising things. From Galilee up in the north down to Judea and right through to the Jordan, our Lord Jesus came. Came right to the very area where that man who had been called upon to be the one who would prepare the way of the Lord, who would make the Lord's paths straight, came to the place where that man was baptizing. But when Jesus came and asked to be baptized by him, this coarse, courageous, spirit-anointed prophet of the Lord was rather amazed. And he's in a protest saying, but surely we're getting it the wrong way round here. It should be the other way round. If anybody's been baptized, and if anybody's doing the baptizing, shouldn't be me, it should really be you. He was undoubtedly further surprised when, having consented, when our Lord said, so it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness, having consented to perform that baptism, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Rent heavens. Because that's how the word appears in the original at this point. And there was, of course, in the future, going to be a rent veil. We read of that in Luke 23:45. There would also, around the same time, be rent rocks. Matthew 27:51. And those events would occur at our Lord's, if you want to term it like this, it's a term he used, second baptism. That baptism that he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? A baptism, not of water, but of blood on Calvary. And so what John the Baptist saw around him that day in the people in the crowd, it was a most unusual experience. As was the descent of the Holy Spirit in visible form upon the Christ. But there was even more than that, because ears were opened to the voice that spoke on this occasion. The voice of God. The voice of God the Father. That voice that was to be heard three times over during the course of our Lord's ministry here upon this earth. You'll recall the times. Number one, right here at his baptism. Then again the voice from heaven at our Lord's transfiguration on that Mount of Glory in Matthew 17:5. And then once more, John 12 and the verse 28, that's in the build-up to the crucifixion, a voice from heaven announces an important message again. What a voice it was! In the psalmist's words we read that the Lord's voice, mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. And what an amazing message that voice brought right here on this occasion. Look with me at Matthew 3 and the verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm sure if you could put yourself into John's sandals that day, here was a voice, here were words that would have been pressing themselves indelibly as though they were stamped into John the Baptist's mind. I pray that they'll have the same effect upon us, that as we consider them, as we explore them, as we ask ourselves, what do these mean? What do they convey to me? What should I be drawing out of these words? Is there a message for my heart here? That those words will be impressive to us. And this term that we have in them, that God the Father is using about his own beloved Son, the beloved, that message will cause our minds to be instructed, our hearts tonight to be inspired, and our hands and feet pressed into real urgency and industry in the worthy cause of our glorious Savior. First of all, consider with me, this is my beloved. It presents a recommendation before us. It presents a recommendation before us. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Christ is the beloved to God the Father, and he is that permanently. He has always been the beloved one in the sight of the Father. Speaking about this very sentence, "This is my beloved son," an old Anglican bishop, Marcus Lone from Australia, said, and you needn't worry about the Greek that he's using here, we'll get over that within one sentence only or one line. He said the verb in the Greek text is a timeless aorist. What it does is this: it brings all time under review. It looks beyond time and into eternity past. And it affords a hint of the glorious fellowship which had been a holy reality before the worlds were made. Now, old Marcus Lone was right. For before Christ was born of the Virgin, before his first infant cry was heard at Bethlehem, before he rendered obedience to his parents at Nazareth, before he labored there tirelessly in the carpenter's workshop, before he reached the prime of his manhood, came forth, manifested himself to men, was openly dedicated to the work of his blessed and divine ministry, before all of this, way before it. In fact, let's pedal away, way back in time, before our own history, before the creation of the planets, before the creation of the angels, Christ was beloved of the Father. It was Spurgeon who commented, "He was the Father's well-beloved, or ever the earth was. Aye, and in those days primeval, when as yet there was nothing but God, if your imagination can get back to the time when our great sun and the moon and the stars slept in the mind of God, like unborn forests in an acorn cup, in that eternity, when there was no time, no day, no space, nor aught save God the all in all, you will realize that even then, the only begotten was with the Father, and in him was the Father well pleased." That's why you read about Christ in, for example, the book of Proverbs, the chapter 8, the verse 22 through to 13, about, "I was one brought up with him," he says, "and I was daily his delight." So Christ could say as well in John 17 and the verse 24 and say with total justification, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." He was beloved then, in eternity past. Let me say it quite definitely, there has never been a time when God the Father has looked upon God the Son as being anything other than beloved, or when he has been anything less than well pleased with him. Beloved he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when that sweat was compared to great drops of blood falling down to the ground, when his heart was pained, when his spirit was so oppressed, when the weight of our sins was pushing him down to the ground. He was the beloved when his Father surrendered him up to the nails of the tree of Calvary. For though we read in Isaiah 53, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief," while it pleased God to send him to that cruel tree, to hide his face from him at a time when he hung suspended between the scorn and the stars, still the Father loved him. One preacher put it very intriguingly when he said, "I think that our Lord was never fairer to the eyes of his Father than when he was all ruddy with his bloody sweat, and that he never seemed lovelier to him than when his obedient hands were given to the nails and his willing feet were fastened to the tree. Then must he have seemed to be God's rose and lily, first spotless, then all blood be dyed, the gathering up of all the loveliness of which even the infinite mind of God could conceive. He was never fairer, never more well-pleasing, never more beloved than then, when he hung that mass of wounds and bruises and sores in our place, in that place called Calvary. Did you ever stop to think that while the eternal Son had been the delight of his Father, from all eternity, there was never a time more delightful to him than when he suffered hell's agonies on the cross for us as he bore our sins in his own body on that tree? Think of it like that, and you'll be overwhelmed. The hymn writer said, "And when I think that God his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour, God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." But I remind myself, no matter how lustily I might sing that hymn on any occasion, no matter how loud I may try to bellow it out, and it won't be melodious, let me tell you, there is a thinking going on at a much deeper level than mine, and there's singing that's going on infinitely louder and more melodious than mine, and it's God the Father, and he's saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." How great he is! Christ is beloved to God the Father permanently. Then he is also beloved to God the Father perfectly. Perfectly. The Father has always been well pleased by Christ. But more than that, he could never have been any more pleased with Jesus Christ at any time than what he has been, for Christ fully satisfies all of the divine desires of God the Father. He is perfectly pleasing in his sight. Whether that sight involves him as Jesus as a man in the manger, preaching the word of God throughout Galilee, Judea, and over into Samaria, working all kinds of miracles, standing in Pilate's home, upon the cross, in the tomb, resurrected from the dead, ascending into heaven, interceding at the Father's right hand, or preparing to return to this world again, in whatever situation. Christ has been, Christ is, Christ shall be. He has always been perfectly beloved by the Father, which is why he said, "I do always those things that please him," John 8:29. And it's true, undoubtedly true. You and I can't say that, but Jesus can. The beloved one, permanently, perfectly, and purposefully. The great pleasure that he has in him, the great love that he has for the Son, God the Father has purposed. And what has he purposed? He has purposed, "I'm going to put my regard for my Son into the world there. I'm going to let them know just what I think of him." He was determined to do something to honor the Son. It has been said, when we pray, "Father, glorify thy name and magnify thy Son," that prayer is only a faint echo of God's resolve and determination that he will glorify his Son. And glorify him in the fullest, most magnificent sense of the word, he shall. Because the crowning day is coming. Is coming by and by, when our Lord shall come in power and glory from on high. Oh, the glorious sight will dazzle each waiting watchful eye in that crowning day that's coming. By and by. Can you imagine that day? Even in your wildest dreams, can you picture what that will be like? On the way here, going down the A1 to the building tonight, it was a most splendid sunset, full of the brightest oranges and reds, and I haven't seen one just as dramatic or impressive for quite some time. And because I had this in mind coming to preach tonight, I'm thinking, well, you know, sun and moon as well, you can retire. Go and grab for your pension books, for your light isn't needed anymore. The glory of the Savior alone illuminates the scene, and such is that glory that the bright shining of the midday sun is but as darkness in comparison. We sang tonight, I cannot tell how all the lands shall worship when at his bidding every storm is stilled, or who can say how great the jubilation when all the hearts of men with love are filled. But this I know, the skies will thrill with rapture, and myriad, myriad human voices sing, and earth to heaven and heaven to earth shall answer, at last the Savior, Savior of the world, is King. And on that day, it will be clearly shown how God the Father looks upon his well-beloved, well-pleasing Son. This is my beloved. That presents a recommendation before us. But then again, this is my beloved. It prompts a response from us. It prompts a response from us. Since he is the beloved of, the one well-pleasing to, God the Father. And let's put this in as a marker here. Let's get context and perspective on this one. God the Father cannot be pleased with anything that is not absolutely perfect holiness, perfect goodness, perfect truth. But he has looked at Christ and he has said only he fulfills all of this criteria. If he is beloved by God the Father, then he should be well-beloved and pleasing to us. Is he? Tell me honestly in your own hearts tonight, is God's Son beloved by you? Can you say, I love him? The first commandment. Our Lord acknowledged it here in Mark 12 and verse 30, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, mind, and strength. Can you say of him, as the bride did of the groom in that famous passage in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, the verse 10, and then the verse 16, my beloved is white, ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Can you say that? Can you join in the words of the hymn writer? And already in this meeting, you've been challenged by your minister along this very line. Can you say, my Jesus, I love thee. I love thee because thou wast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing those thorns on thy brow. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. If you can. And I would be hoping that many present here can approximate at least to this, can find love warming in their hearts to the Savior's person and to his work. Then this awesome response, it'll spell for us communion. Communion. Follow me carefully. We have committed so much sin that God cannot love us in ourselves. We have so egregiously offended his justice, slighted his majesty, that his pure and holy nature must repent that he ever made us. We have lusted so much and do after uncleanness that the thunderbolts of God's almighty wrath should be poised to hit us direct from heaven. But look, here's a marvelous sight. Another appears, a man like ourselves, in every respect, expect a true man, but such a man that when God the Father sets his eye upon him, he welcomes him. He embraces him. He rejoices over him. And he cries out, my son, I am so delighted with thee that for thy sake, I will not destroy guilty, vile, and helpless men from off the face of the earth with my fury. For thy sake, I will send a pardon to that innumerable multitude chosen before the foundation of the world. For thy sake, I will bless them for thy sake. And because of thy soul travail and agonizing death and bloodshedding in Calvary, I will love them through thee, save them by thee, accept them when draped in the precious heaven-purchased robe of thy righteousness and of thy blood. And that's why I read in Ephesians 1 and 6, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And I stress this, we are only and ever acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus. His merit is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. It is only a cross that marred and mutilated freedom of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, that God and man can embrace one another, that they can be joined together in eternal union, that they can hold sweet and constant communion with the Lord of heaven and earth. Nowhere else do we receive blessings like that. Not only this, there is communion, but there is also cooperation. We can look in Christ tonight, if we can do it, and if we can genuinely say, I love him, he is my beloved, then our hands and our feet will respond. And they respond in laboring for him, because love for Christ will equal labor for Christ. Didn't Paul say that's what propelled him forward on the path of service to his master? 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us what to do? We'll write down the chapter, verse 9, verse 13, verse 16, verse 18, verse 20, five times in the same chapter, to labor. That love produces labor. And that labor, for Jesus' sake, is one labor that God the Father should join us in and help us in and bring success to us in and compliment us for, because this is the labor that lies close to his heart. What a privilege it is to be workers together with him. Think of it like this. When God Almighty stretched out the skies, we could not help him. When he populated the space with all of the planetary bodies, we could not help him. When he illuminated the stars, we could not help him. When he governs this globe, we again cannot effectively help him. But when he comes to this business to glorify his son, this is the one work in which we can cooperate with him. Are we doing so? This is my beloved, cries God in Matthew 3 and 17, and when by grace he has prompted us to say, yes, and he's my beloved too, we're brought into the realm of blessed communion and into the realm of wonderful cooperation. And we find as well consolation here. Consolation. Having Christ as our beloved, we have an open fountain of inexhaustible blessings. Blessings for every experience of life. Blessings for every emergency. Blessings to all eternity. We have all that we could ever desire, all that we could ever require, and we have it all in him. Reverend Robert T. Jeffrey. I'm always reluctant with preachers in the building to announce his name, because my fear is they'll get into the second-hand bookshop and find one of the rare books by this guy before I ever get there. One-time minister of the Caledonian Road Church in Glasgow, a faithful preacher of Christ for over 50 years. I love to read him, he declared. What a consolation it is to think that every attribute of the God-filled man, Christ, is chartered to me in covenant, and that there is not a blessing which in their exercise and operation but is guaranteed to my soul. It has pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and so, as an empty pitcher, I am supplied out of his fullness. Oh, I cannot tell all that he is to me. He has been to me already more than I can either tell or think. Poor and needy am I, but at all times and under every emergency, I have only to go to him. As the bursar of the blessings of the new and better covenant, I receive from him grace upon grace. United to him by faith, he has made himself in his infinite all-sufficiency over to me as my Lord, my life, my sacrifice, my Savior, and my all. This is my beloved. It presents a recommendation before us. It prompts a response from us. And finally, this is my beloved. It places a requirement upon us. It places a requirement upon us. Quite simply, the truth of the matter runs like this. If Christ is all of this to us, beloved, while pleasing, then we're obligated to prove it. We're called upon to show it. We're required to express our love for Christ and demonstrate to those around, I truly love him. Now, how do we do that? Let me think of information. We read the Word. We seek Christ in the Word. We're not happy unless we see him in the book. We meditate upon him and we speak of Jesus to others. Many years ago, a couple of boats glided past one another in the Mississippi. An aged black man was conversing with a friend of his, when suddenly with enthusiasm and real zest, he looked up and he pointed the finger and he said, look, yonder's the captain. And the friend asked him, well, why are you so enthusiastic that you're calling my attention to the captain? And that man said, well, sir, years ago, as we were going along like this, I fell overboard. I couldn't swim, I began to sink, but the captain rescued me. Since that day, I just love to point him out. When we were still lost in sin, the waves of sin all but overwhelming us, but the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, rescued us. Should we not joyously point him out to others? This is what God the Father is doing here. As Christ is being baptized by John at the Jordan, this, have a look at him, study him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that's what John did. Because after this baptism of Christ, when our Lord again appeared, what does John do? He lifts up his eyes, he lifts his hand, he points the crowd around him in one direction, and in John 1:29 and John 1:36, we have the words, behold the Lamb of God. I just love to point him out. Now we must do the same. Information. And with all of the resources at the click of our fingers streaming down through Google, more information than what we've ever known, what this world needs most is knowledge of Christ. And we have it. Let's give it. So there's information. Imitation. I like the comment that goes, imitation is the sincerest form of admiration. And if you really trustfully love the Savior, you will endeavor to be like him. I'm not sure that the chorus is still sung, but I remember it being sung many, many years ago. To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. All I ask is to be like him. And if your ambition in life rises no higher than that, it's risen as high as it can. To be like Jesus. That's the response of a soul who counts Christ beloved and well-pleasing. I want to be like him. I want to reflect him. Information, imitation, intercession. If Christ is our beloved, we'll not be slow to supplicate the throne of his mercy and grace. We'll not be reluctant to come before him in prayer. Prayer will be not a drudgery, but a delight. Not a task, but a thrill. How's prayer for you? And as we pray, we'll feel there's no better way to prevail with God than to offer our petitions earnestly, honestly, repeatedly, and only through the name and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:13-14, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. That is the key. Prayer, to be prayer at all, must be according to Christ's honor, must be seeking his glory, must be pleading his merits, must be relying upon the love the Father had for the Son who was so well pleasing to him. And prayer offered that way is prayer in its truest, fullest, and surest sense of the word. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you love him tonight? If there is no love in your heart for Christ, you can say, I'm not guilty of this sin, I'm not guilty of that sin, I haven't done the other thing. But if there's no love in your heart for Christ, you're not united to him by faith. You need to come to him and then be able to testify. See what God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'll never know this side of eternity the fullness of that comment, but I know a little bit about it. And I pray that every day with Jesus will become sweeter than the day before, and that I will say with an honest heart, he is the beloved Son, and I in him am well pleased. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight. We thank thee for Christ. What a beautiful Savior. What a wonderful Redeemer. What a tremendous Lord. There is none like him. Help us, Lord, to love thee more. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Lord, may that be your prayer, because that's the prayer God the Father will delight to answer. May we offer it and keep offering it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.